Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. And before we hear God's word, let us pray. O Lord, you have joined us forever to your only beloved Son, even Jesus. For it is in Christ and in him alone, by virtue of our union with him, that we have the promise of everlasting life and glory. Not only do we have that promise, we have it now, even already, and we look forward to its consummation on the day of Jesus Christ. Until then, O Father, feed us according to your word, that in all things Christ would be glorified in us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. God's word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. Our salvation in all of its beauty and glory depends entirely upon our being united to Christ. The glorious truth of the gospel, in fact, is this, that by faith, Spirit bestowed faith. Believers, you and I, have been joined and united to Christ in such a way that all of the wonderful things that he accomplished in his redeeming work for us become ours. They are applied to us graciously and freely. So in Christ, you are justified and you are sanctified and you are being sanctified. You are also adopted into the family of God and made to be his children, something that is clearly expounded in this passage by Paul. But now this morning, I want to discuss another benefit of what it means to be united to Christ. And that is the benefit of glorification. Glorification. Interestingly, in the history of Reformed thought, glorification is not discussed in the sections in those theology books that you might read in the area of salvation. Rather, glorification is talked about at the end of those books, in the last section of those books on eschatology. Now, there's something appropriate about that. That is because glorification is that aspect of our salvation that we have in Christ, which lies in the future. It usually denotes the time when we are brought into God's presence finally, consummately, to be with him and his people forever. And all of that is true, but you see, there's more to it than that. Now, how there is more to it than that is the point of the passage before us. Now, I want to set the context for you. And as we set the context, we should note that this passage is about suffering. We see that right away in verse 18. For I consider that sufferings, you see. And immediately we have in view then the future glory of which we have already spoken as a hope for those who suffer. The suffering, in other words, that you and I experience now in this life is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. By comparison to the glory that is to be revealed in the future, our sufferings now are as nothing. Paul gives us a similar sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Where he tells us that our sufferings are but momentary, light afflictions. Not that they are in themselves lighter or insevere. Because we know as we experience them, as we go through them, they seem anything but light. But in comparison with the glory that is to come, you see, what we suffer now is but temporary and relatively insignificant. Or light, we might say. Now, verse 20, back in Romans 8, verse 20 explains the cause of our current suffering. The entire created order, Paul teaches us, has been subjected to futility. I trust I don't need to convince you of that. You know it almost experientially, don't you? That is to say, subjected to not working correctly. Our bodies, for example, don't always work correctly. They get sick. They break down. They eventually die. But it's also the case for the rest of creation as well. Weather systems don't work the way in which we would have them work. Even our jobs frustrate us at times. You only need to work on a computer or an electronic device long enough to realize that sometimes things don't work right. But not only that, but creation also tends towards falling apart, or we might say decay, as Paul does in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Currently, he there tells us that our bodies, the earth, all of creation are in bondage. They are slaves to the power of decay, of breaking down. And you know, this is true. We build our houses, but unless we maintain them, they break down, they fall into decay and ruin. Everything tends towards this decay. Not because God created it that way, but because of sinfulness which has subjected the creation to such decay. It wasn't supposed to be that way at the beginning. Verse 22 tells us that creation itself as a whole is in pain. The creation is groaning, we are told, like a woman in labor pains. And those who are mothers among us know the feeling. We know what it's like to suffer in this way. And so likewise, the creation is also suffering. It's breaking down. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Verse 23 describes the believer's requirement then to wait patiently in this less than ideal situation. And that's something for us to remember. As Christians, you see, we are a waiting people, a people who are to wait patiently in the midst of suffering, decay, and at times chaos and turmoil. We do not wait in the same way in which the world waits. For verses 24 to 25 speak about the Christian's hope. We hope for what we do not yet see, that future glory of which we have already spoken. We hope, we wait patiently for the time when the suffering will end. And that is something that the unbeliever has no hope for. They think they have hope in it. They think that they believe by their political machinations that they can bring about a utopia which will end human suffering and bring about human flourishing once and for all. But we know that that is not the case. For in this life and in this world, here and now, the decay will continue until the state of glory comes. And so we do not place our hope in the things of this world, political machinations or otherwise. We put our hope in a world that is to come, that we do not yet see, but will arrive according to the promises of God Almighty. And so we hope. We hope, verse 23, for the fullness of what we have now in part. We have the Spirit now, the Holy Spirit. But we only have the Holy Spirit as its first fruits. The full harvest of the Spirit is yet to come. The best is yet to come. But now we groan inwardly for this time. Now we feel the drudgery of this life, and because of that and the hope that we have in what is to come, we wait patiently, but we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. For that day is coming. Now, there is a sense, right, in which we must say that we are already redeemed. Our bodies are even redeemed already. Christ has redeemed us already on the cross. But we also look forward to the day of the consummation of that redemption. Our adoption as sons, the resurrection of our bodies. And this is much neglected today. Christianity often forgets this aspect of glorification, that the day is yet coming, that though I die and my body is laid in the ground, that someday it will be raised again by the power of Christ unto glory. You see, redemption is not so that when I die, my soul can go to heaven. Although that is true, your soul does go to heaven when you die if you are a believer. But it's more than that. It is the redemption not just of souls without bodies, but both body and soul. Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Is it not remarkable that our bodies, though in the ground, our bodies, though decaying in the ground, are still precious in the sight of Christ, such that those bodies are united to Christ and will see animation yet once again, will be raised unto glory. So, in other words, when Christ redeems us, he redeems the all of us. The all of us. Full redemption then waits the day of resurrection. You see, the one to whom we are united forms the pattern of our life. As Christ was born sinless, so now in Christ we have been born again, cleansed of our sins. And as he died, when you were united to Christ, you died as well. You died once and for all to the reign and the dominion of sin. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so likewise you in Christ have been raised from the dead. You have been given new life. And though you die and your body lies in the grave, you will once again be raised unto the newness of life. For death has no victory over you. And as Christ was raised into the heavenly places in the presence of the majestic glory, so you, after you die and after you receive your glorified body, will also enter into that heavenly glorified throne room of God. But is there not also a sense in which we are already glorified? And here is what we might call the more. Yes, you will be glorified in the future, but there's more to be said about the doctrine of glorification than that. Yes, it is true that in the future you will be glorified through your resurrected body, but there is also a sense in which you have already been glorified as a believer. And that's where we come to verses 29 to 30, the prime text that I want to focus on. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This passage, oftentimes described as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, gives to us the order in which our salvation takes place. And notice that Paul begins with foreknowledge, which is appropriate. He begins with eternity past. And he talks about how that foreknowledge of God, God loving us from eternity past, leads to our being predestined unto everlasting glory. And after predestination comes calling. And after calling comes our justification. And last but not least comes, as it says at the end of verse 30, our glorification. However, notice something here about that last word in verse 30. It says glorified. What tense is that word in? Well, we would say it's in the past tense. The ED at the end there indicates that it is past tense. And in the Greek, it's what we would call aorist. But it's the same tense as what you find in the other words. Justified, called. Notice that Paul does not say, those he justified, he will glorify. Although that's true. But here, when Paul is speaking about glorification, he's not here in this verse talking about what he talked about earlier, which is the future glorification of the believer. He already did that in verses 18 through 25. But here, the focus is on the glorification that the believer has already. So, is it a contradiction? Is our glorification already? Or is it not yet, still lying in the future? Well, the answer, of course, to that question is, it's both. You see, the truth of the gospel is that when you were united to Christ, you were already, really, and truly united to him in all that he has done and all that he is for you. He is the crucified one, therefore your sins are atoned for. He is the risen one from the dead, therefore you have been given new life. He is the one who has been seated in the heavenly places in the eternal glory presence of God, and there you are with him as well. Paul gives this clear expression in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says this, "But God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places." He says something similar in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, when he says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Do you see the teaching of these passages? What has happened to Christ has happened to you who are united to him. Christ has been raised, so have you been. And you, with Christ, have been made to ascend into heavenly glory. To be sure, you still await the outward manifestation of a glorified body, but nevertheless, you are joined to Christ by faith in both body and soul. You are not your own, but you belong to your faithful Savior as He has and done for you and who He is for you. He has been raised in glory, and by your union with Him, you too have died to sin and been raised with Him into glory. Now, the outward appearance of that glorification still awaits. We still await the day when our bodies will be resurrected and brought into the presence of the glory of God forever. But we have to know that what is our reality in the future is ours as a gift from God, even now. Now, Paul goes on in various and sundry passages to draw out some very powerful points of application of what it means to be already glorified in Christ. And basically, in short, Paul tells us that because we have already been glorified in Christ, until we are consummated in that glory in the future, we are to even now live out our lives here on earth in a glorified way. We're to live heavenly lives now as we walk and as we live on earth. So, 2 points of application I want to bring out very briefly. The first is from Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, Paul is concerned that we not be taken away with worldly ways of thinking. And later on in Colossians 2, verse 22, he talks about human precepts and teachings. He wants us, as those who have been glorified in Christ, to have our minds and our lives so geared towards the things of heaven that we would not allow our minds and our thinking to be captured by man-made doctrines, philosophies, or ethical codes that are other than or outside of the Holy Scriptures. We are not to take our minds captive with false worldly piety, even if it is taught in the churches. But we are to have our minds conformed to the image of the glorified Christ. He's the standard, not the wisdom of the world or of religious leaders. Second, as a glorified people, we are to, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 2, set our minds on things that are above, not upon the things that are on the earth. In other words, we are to be a heavenly-minded people. Why? Because we are already glorified in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Therefore, our minds must be conformed to that reality. In Colossians 3, verses 5 and following, he gives us examples of such thing. Paul tells us, in light of our heavenly mindedness that we are to have, because we're already glorified in Christ, that we're to put to death that which is earthly. To put to death, he tells us, sexual immorality and passions and evil desire. And he adds covetousness, which is idolatry. And you can see here how in short order the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 verses 5 and following covers the whole breadth of the Ten Commandments, the entirety of the moral law, from idolatry all the way to covetousness. We are to be those who walk on this earth in step with the commandments of our Lord. So when Paul says, don't set your minds on the things that are on the earth, he's not saying to ignore life here on earth. He's not saying don't concern yourself with things that this world, that this life, that this world demands of you, finances and jobs and schooling and education and all those other things. He's not telling us to be hermits or to join a monastery. But what he is telling us is to not allow our minds to be tickled with the sinful practices of the world with regard to those things. But with regard to the things of this world, as we walk as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, we are to have our minds conformed to Christ and His glory. We are to delight in the things of God, meditating upon His glory, His mighty acts of redemption for us, meditating upon His word and upon all the things that Christ is for us, as the one who is glorified and who has joined us to Himself in glory. To be sure, life has struggles. And even when we fall short of the perfect righteousness of God, we must never lose sight of that once and for all reality of Christ in His glorious redemptive work for us, already accomplished and secured once and for all. This glory that Christ has, and which He shares with us when He brings us into communion and union with Him, is an indelible reality. For we are united to Him, and we are already glorified in Him. We are united to Him, and we will be glorified by Him. But on the way, between those two points, the point of the already and the not yet, we are called to live lives of the glorified life even now, that we might here on earth, even now, by God's grace, dimly reflect the glory that is to be revealed to the children of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for such a wonderful gospel, such a wonderful gospel.